Maybe it's appropriate. We were talking last night on our nationally syndicated program with Dr. Richard Bucher about all the Christmas fact and fiction. And he brought up as a explanation to the origin of the Christmas tree, the best explanation he could come up with in his research, that there were these things in the Middle Ages called paradise plays, because the church, on the days leading up to, on one of the days leading up to Christmas, remembers Adam and Eve. The whole scenario was replayed, and the tree in the paradise plays of the Middle Ages, he contends, eventually entered the homes of Christians and became associated not too many days away with Christmas. Why does the church remember Adam and Eve? And why do they remember the church? Why does the church remember Adam and Eve around this time of the year? Were they real people? And not just Old Testament parable to teach us a lesson or explain the origins of sin and death. We'll talk about Adam and Eve here in the first 45 minutes of Issues, Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for that conversation. Then, at 3:45 and going into the second hour, Uwe Simonetto joins us. We're going to continue our series with him on lay vocation. We're going to talk about the secular artist. Art. Is it just a luxury, or do we serve our neighbor in love, even the artists? We'll also talk with him a little bit about a journalist's perspective on the eavesdropping controversy here in the United States that's so much in the news. Then, picking up at 4:30 for the next half hour after that, Pastor Jim Krikova is going to be joining us. He was a Lutheran missionary, is a Lutheran missionary, sent behind the former Iron Curtain in 1990. We're going to talk about Christianity in the Czech Republic. And then in the last half hour of the program, Steve Wagner of Stand to Reason is going to join us. We'll talk about several stem cell-related issues. There's stem cell research in California that, in spite of $6 billion, hasn't started. And there are fraud allegations surrounding a very famous South Korean researcher's research on stem cells and human cloning. And we'll also talk with Steve Wagner about recent statements made here locally by Senator Jack Danforth on stem cell research. Get his reaction to some of that audio we have to play. That's the last half hour of the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 19th of December. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
When we talk about Adam and Eve, are we talking about real historical people?
I would say yes. I think the Bible presents them that way. And also, from a Christian theological point of view, it is essential for the gospel that Adam and Eve were real people.
Where do we get our information? I mean, our listeners would benefit from knowing how we come by the accounts, the initial accounts at the beginning of the Bible, of Adam and Eve and their story.
The best we can say is Genesis most likely was written by Moses. That's the claim of the New Testament, although the book of Genesis itself doesn't tell us, doesn't identify its author like the other books of the Pentateuch do. And we would have to claim that Moses perhaps had oral or written traditions available to him. But more importantly, we believe that all of Scripture, including Genesis, was inspired by God and therefore without error, because God doesn't make any errors.
Once we get past the initial account of Adam and Eve, you get a couple chapters in to the book of Genesis, and you're pretty well done with Adam, except he might appear in a genealogy or two. And then in the Old Testament, at least it's my impression, that Adam and Eve, at least by name, are more or less not referred to until we get to the New Testament, and then people start talking about them again. Is that a correct perception?
Well, yes and no. It depends partly on how one understands this phrase that comes up several times in the Psalms with sons of man. The word man there is the same as the name for Adam. And one could understand that as a kind of an indirect reference to our first father, Adam, and where we all came from, because the name Adam in Hebrew means man.
So maybe we've just been poorly translating those verses in the Psalms.
I think so. There are several cases where I think sons of Adam probably would be better, because I think it is referring to all of humanity and all of humanity's origin. And the just translated sons of man, there is another word that the Hebrew could have chosen to use man for man there, but it, the authors of Psalms chose to use the word Adam, and I think for a reason, to remind us of our origins and the origin of sin in the world and the origin of our mortality and many of those things that go with that. And so I would contend that we have these references elsewhere to Adam.
Let's talk about the names. If I remember correctly from the Genesis account, there's never an explicit naming of Adam, like God called him Adam or something like that. But what does the name mean, this name that is maybe more than a name attached to the to our first father according to creation?
It means man, human being, and it's a play on words because Adam was formed out of the ground, and in Hebrew that's a related word, Adamah. So Adam is formed out of the Adamah. And he becomes the prototypical created human being.
And Eve, that's the name that Adam gives to his wife. What does it mean?
Eve means life. Adam names her this because we're told in Genesis she was mother of all the living. So she gets this name that means life.
It's in Hebrew, Hawa, or something along those lines, rather than the way we pronounce it, isn't it?
Yeah, the Hebrew Hawa became Ewa in Greek, and then we took it over from the Greek.
So if when Adam looked at his wife, he would have called her Hawa rather than said, hey, Eve.
Right.
let's talk about their origins and their creation. What are we to note of special importance in the account of how Adam and Eve come to be from the hand of God?
Well, it's interesting that we have the short account in Genesis 1, and then Moses goes back in Genesis 2 and gives us a much longer account of their creation. And while some Bible scholars would say these are two different traditions of two different accounts, I think it's not that, but instead Moses first of all tells us how Adam fits into all of creation in Genesis 1 with a very short account where he creates man and woman in Genesis 1. And then he goes back in Genesis 2 and gives us a much fuller account of how this came about. I think it's interesting to note, first of all, in the Genesis 1 account, that human beings are the crown of God's creation. They're the last thing he creates before we get to the day of rest, the Sabbath. And so it's very clear from where Adam is created in the line of created things last, and also by some explicit statements in Genesis 1, that God puts Adam kind of in charge because Adam is the crowning achievement of creation, if we want to think of him that way. I think one of the more important things about the creation of Adam and then Eve, and it's already mentioned again in Genesis 1, is that they are made in God's image. And that phrase, the image of God, has led to a lot of theological controversy over the years, and certainly part of it has to do, and maybe the most important part of that image of God, had to do with the fact that Adam and Eve were created without sin. They were perfect, and like God, they were holy. But I think it's also interesting to note that human beings had the image of God, and Adam immediately in chapter 2 starts doing something that God did in chapter 1, and readers often overlook this, and this is how much Adam is naturally like God before the fall. And that is, when God creates things, he starts naming them. You know, he creates the light and the darkness, and he calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night. later on in chapter 2, Adam, being in God's image, just naturally starts labeling things. So God brings the animals to Adam, and Adam just naturally starts labeling them. There's no command of God, give them names. But Adam is so much in the image of God when he's created that he naturally starts doing the same type of thing that God does. So the Bible, I think, emphasizes that sin was not a part of God's created plan, and Adam and then later Eve, as they were created, were not sinful at all. But that is, of course, a later development that comes in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3.
Theologians often talk about, as opposed to original sin, the original righteousness, this perfect communion enjoyed between our first parents before the fall and their creator. We talked a couple months back with an Orthodox priest, and this was interesting to me because I'd never heard it before up until then, gave kind of a different reading of the Genesis account, in which he said, well, you know, according to the Eastern traditions, Adam and Eve didn't fall so far because they didn't have so far to fall. They were not perfect. They were potentially perfect. They had the image of God, yes, but they were really kind of on the first step God put them toward deification. And their job was, if they would not have sinned, to continue along the path to perfect communion, to perfect righteousness, and unity with God. What do you make of that reading?
Well, that's perfectly in line with Eastern Orthodox theology, but I don't see any indication of that in the Bible. As I said, there's this tightly drawn parallel between Adam and God, and that God has put his image on Adam, that Adam does not even have, you know, the knowledge of evil, because he has to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he can even know evil. That's how perfect he is. And I think it's very clear that this image of God is not saying he had a potential to be deified. He was never going to be deified. That would have made him into another god. Instead, he was indeed the perfect human being, and he was in God's image. He was like God in that he was holy and righteous. And I think that to say, well, he didn't have so far to fall, is really to miss the point of the fall throughout the book of Genesis, especially, because throughout Genesis, the rest of the book, you keep on finding out how far this fall was. It wasn't just a fall with eating some fruit from a tree. It ends up leading to the first murder. It ends up leading to all kinds of evils that are rehearsed throughout the book of Genesis. It ends up leading to God being very grieved over the fact that human beings had become sinful, and as the book of Genesis says on several occasions, became a sinner from their very youth, from their very birth. And so Genesis, I think, on the contrary, is emphasizing exactly how far human beings did fall when Adam and Eve committed their first sin.
We're talking about Adam and Eve. This week, the church remembers our first parents. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's associate professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, join us with a question or a comment on Adam and Eve, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have an email address whereby you can submit questions or comments live right here in the studio during the program, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Then coming up in about a half hour, a little bit less, Dr. Uwe Simonetto is going to join us. We'll talk about two issues. First of all, we'll be discussing with him, as part of our ongoing series on lay vocation, the calling, the vocation of an artist, and we'll also get his thoughts, his perspective as a journalist on the eavesdropping controversy on U.S. citizens here in the United States. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Steinman, okay, they had dominion over all of creation. Is there any indication in the text how long Adam and Eve lived in the perfection prior to the fall, before the fall actually occurred?
That's an interesting question, and one I always get from my students when we talk about Genesis. There's no hard indication that says it was so many days or so many weeks or so many years. However, I tell my students, Adam and Eve were perfect, they were sinless, and God had commanded them to reproduce. They hadn't reproduced before the fall, and since if they were perfect, they would have followed God's command. It seems to me that it wasn't very long after creation that they fell. Otherwise, they would have already, Eve would have already conceived and maybe been ready to bear a son or something, but that hadn't happened yet. So it seems to me that probably it was pretty quickly, but that's only an inference on my part.
And when the fall does occur, how do, if since we're talking about Adam and Eve as real historical characters, what changes? What change primarily takes place, and how does it affect Adam and Eve?
Well, with the fall, Adam has, in essence, forfeited his position that God granted him over creation. And now all of creation is affected by Adam's fall. And this becomes evident in chapter 3 when God has to confront the serpent as well as Adam and Eve. And he makes it clear, for instance, to Adam that the plants are not going to be as easy to cultivate as they were before the fall. And he makes it clear to Eve that her relationship with Adam is not going to be as pleasant as it was before the fall. And so all of creation and everything in creation is affected when Adam forfeits this righteousness which God created him in and instead follows his own will to do what he wants and falls from that righteousness into sin. And, you know, the New Testament, when it discusses Adam, makes this point that all of creation is now, as St. Paul says, groaning, waiting to be delivered from this. And, of course, that deliverance only comes in Jesus. So the fall is a cataclysmic event. It not only affects Adam and his children, because, of course, Adam is a sinner and Eve is a sinner, are going to have children who are not perfect either. And so it affects all of us who are descendants of Adam. But it also affects all of creation around us in ways that I think sometimes we don't even recognize anymore because we've gotten so used to it.
Some of the, there are some lingering, I don't want to call them effects, but lingering characteristics, even after the fall, that Adam and Eve and their immediate descendants seem to possess. And one of them that is most often noted by even the most casual reader of the Genesis account is extreme long life. Talk about that.
Yeah, and in fact, that lasts up to the time of the flood with the Noah account. We have these accounts of people living very long lives. Of course, the longest-lived person many people know is Methuselah, who's born before the flood and lives up just to the time of the flood, according to the book of Genesis. They have this very long life. With the flood comes a fairly quickly diminishing lifespan for human beings. People who were born before the flood, like Noah and his children, continue to live fairly long lives. But those born after the flood, the lifespan quickly diminishes. And so it would seem to be that there is some change with the flood. But early on, you have this long life, perhaps a holdover. You know, the image of God in human beings is lost in the sense that human beings are no longer righteous, but some of these effects continue on. And so Adam had the ability to use language before the fall, and he continues, and we too today continue to have the ability to use language just as God did at the very beginning of the world when he used language to say, "Let there be light." So some of these things that were attached to the image of God continue to carry over, and certainly long life was one of them up to the flood.
It is very difficult for us to even imagine the kind of lifespans that we're talking about there, that Adam lives in excess of 600 years, It's very difficult for us to imagine. From the best that we know, is this some... I mean, when I was a kid, I pictured he grew up, got to be about 80. Then he was a wrinkled old man for another, you know, 550 years. And that seemed like a pretty miserable and long existence to me. What should the picture be of these... Of this generation, these generations before the flood, Adam and Eve's immediate descendants?
Yeah, well, the Bible isn't specific, but I would imagine what it is trying to picture to us is that the aging process is much slower. Certainly it goes on, and people eventually do die, and so I think we can infer from that that there was the aging process that we go through, that, but it was probably much more delayed. People retain probably their youthful vigor much longer into their life than nowadays. Part of that might have been environmental. Again, I mentioned the flood, and there seems to be something that happens, and part of it might have been environmental. Part of it might be a diminishing effect of sin as it becomes more and more evident in the world how sin is corrupting things.
An apparent conundrum in the accounts is often pointed out, often to sometimes to the pastor's embarrassment during confirmation class or Sunday school. Kids start doing the math, and they realize, okay, you've got Adam and Eve, and then they begin to have children. Now, where does the next generation come from? And they come to the logical conclusion, Adam and Eve's sons and daughters must have at some time married and procreated.
And I guess that's the only conclusion we can come to. There is no prohibition in the Bible against marrying brothers and sisters until much later. Certainly it comes about in the Pentateuch. The Israelites were forbidden to do this. But early on there is no such prohibition, and indeed it's, I think, implied in God's command to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if Adam and Eve are the only two that he creates, it makes sense that God's plan is in the next generation that brothers and sisters are going to marry one another. Eventually that, of course, comes to an end, and eventually there's a prohibition against marrying close relatives.
With only a minute here, and just, in fact, even less. In fact, I think I'll save this question for the other side of the break. It has to do with how the story gets passed down from Adam through Noah and then eventually to Moses. Folks, we will respond and take your questions and comments on Adam and Eve after the break. We've got about 10 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking about Katie Luther, that's Luther's wife, with Dr. Marty Noland. Wednesday and Thursday on the program, Barbara Walters special this Tuesday night on heaven and how to get there. Very interesting. And then, don't miss Thursday's program. Dr. Norman Nagel will join us not only to read Luke 2, but to bring his very Christ-centered and cross-focused perspective to that familiar nativity account. We'll be right back talking about Adam and Eve.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We all know the shepherds played a major role in the Christmas story. The angel of the Lord announced the Messiah's birth to the humblest, lowest people, not to kings in their palaces or priests in their temples. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December is a children's Christmas book titled The Shepherd's Christmas Story. This beautifully illustrated book contains imagery of the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd, and the Lamb of God. You can find out more about The Shepherd's Christmas Story on our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Why not spend some time reading The Shepherd's Christmas Story with your young child or grandchild? The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Shepherd's Christmas Story, our Issues Etc. book of the month for December.
Pray for the West African country of Nigeria, where Christmas is a popular celebration. This Global Minute features Ijoma, a woman who says people exchange Christmas cards and settle down for a Christmas lunch. but there are no freshly cut Christmas trees available.
The tree is not always that important. I mean, you can have one, or it doesn't matter if you have one. And they're not usually real pine trees. They're always plastic.
Ijoma is a Christian, and she says nearly half of the 126 million people in Nigeria may call themselves Christians, but few of them have a truly deep walk with Christ. Pray they'll commit their lives to Him for ongoing service. A quick trip to the website Mission Vision Network will give you a global view of spiritual needs and breakthroughs for the gospel. Log on to missionvisionnetwork.org. It's a resource for you and your church.
The Meyer Minute is underwritten by the North St. Louis County Chapter of Thriving Financial for Lutherans, including Salem Lutheran Church on Parker Road and Lutheran Church of the Good Shepherd on Howder Shell.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 10 commandments for this season. The first commandment, thou shalt feel obligated to blanket the world with Christmas cards like snowflakes falling on earth. The second commandment, thou shalt deny the child's simple stable by striving to impress guests with thy splendidly decorated house. The third commandment, thou shalt not be like the shepherds and show up in the same old holiday clothes. The fourth commandment, thou shalt think thyself one of the wise men by searching far and wide for unique gifts. The fifth, thou shalt blow thy budget in a vain attempt at holiday cheer, imagining that it will go well with thee. The sixth, thou shalt measure thyself more by Martha Stewart than by the God who welcomes you just as you are. The seventh commandment, thou shalt so stress thyself that thou becomest a Scrooge to thy loved ones. The eighth, thou shalt be so busy that thou hast not time to sit by thy Christmas tree and ponder as did the Virgin Mary. The ninth commandment, thou shalt so exhaust thyself that thou desirest crashing on the 26th more than worshipping on the 25th. And the 10th commandment, thou shalt forget the reason for the season. Lord, we pray, give me courage to leave some things undone. Amen. I'm Dale Meyer.
This year, the holiday season brings forth thoughts of that which is most important to you. The Educational Opportunity Centers are here to help your understanding that education is the best way to a positive future. EOC can help you get started on the path with free information and services on education beyond high school, which are now available at 8 convenient locations. Find the path to your future through EOC. Call them today.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Adam and Eve. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest for about the next 10 minutes on the program. Then Uwe Simonetta will join us to talk about both the vocation as a secular artist and his thoughts on the eavesdropping problem that we seem to be having in the United States. Actually, it's been going on for a long time now. We just heard about it. And is it that big of a problem? Uwe will give us his thoughts on that coming up in about 10 minutes on Issues Etc. Then at 4:30, Pastor Jim Krivava is going to join us. We're going to be talking with him about Christianity in the Czech Republic. He was the first Lutheran missionary sent behind the former Iron Curtain in 1990. He'll join us for about a half hour. And in the last half hour of the program, several issues with Steve Wagner of Stand to Reason. Stem cell research in California seems to be stalled in spite of the fact that California citizens voted themselves $3 billion initially, which will turn in over time to $6 billion to get this done. There are fraud allegations surrounding stem cell research in South Korea, and we'll also get Wagner's response to Senator Jack Danforth. He was recently on television locally here, not the ads, but actually on a talk show, saying things about stem cell research. He thinks that the stem cell research initiative that's being so much pushed by him and others is perfectly pro-life, even though it would permit the creation of human life to destroy that human life. We'll talk about that in the last 25 minutes. Dr. Steinman is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Before we go on to talk about Adam and Eve in the New Testament, this seems a likely scenario, not to take anything away from the inspiration of Moses' writing of the book of Genesis, but it seems likely to me that the story that Adam and Eve are going to be passing on to their descendants through Noah and then on is going to be not only who was born when, but this account of their creation, this account of their fall into sin.
I think so. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying Moses had sources. Again, whether they're oral or written or both, we can't say. But certainly we can point to other places in the Bible that had sources. There are many books in the historical books of the Old Testament that even mention their sources for their information. So if we would believe that Moses didn't just get this from some type of flash and dwelling of the Spirit, but that he actually had sources, that wouldn't go against the inspiration of Scripture at all.
Does it also account for this oral tradition, or written or otherwise, account for the fact that many Genesis-like or creation-like accounts in other religions bear varying degrees of similarity? Some of it rather striking. The Canaanite creation myths are, and their flood accounts and everything like that, are strikingly similar to the biblical account. But the stories seem to be similar, although quite distorted in other religions.
I think there probably is a case to be made for that. I would look at those. We have some especially strong parallels in Mesopotamian flood and creation accounts. So striking that, for instance, the Mesopotamian counterpart to Noah even does things that we find in the Bible account. For instance, he takes birds along and releases birds after the flood, just like Noah does in the Noah account, and we have other very close similarities. And I would argue that these probably have to do with the fact that they did have some type of tradition that was passed down that got distorted among some cultures, but that God guarded from distortion when he inspired Moses to use the correct account.
The real heart of the account is not so much the fact that it happened or the details. I would think the most important thing for them to pass down is that first gospel, the promise of the one who had come and crushed the serpent's head.
Yeah, I think that is the key to understanding not only the first three chapters of Genesis, but also the entire book of Genesis, that this promise that God gives to Adam and Eve, and the promise, interestingly enough, comes in the form of a curse on the serpent. The serpent is cursed, and in that cursing of the serpent, that there would be this seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, it, at the same time being a curse on the serpent, was a promise to Adam and Eve when they heard it. And I think Eve understood that perfectly well. In fact, when Eve has her first child, she calls him Cain, which is like the Hebrew word for get or acquire. And she says, I have gotten a man. And in the Hebrew syntax is really interesting. I've gotten a man, the Lord. It's often translated, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord or something like that. But I think it very clearly is just, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She thinks God kept his promise right away when she became pregnant and bore a child. Unfortunately, she was mistaken, and I think that's the irony in the story, is that God's plan to bring the Savior wasn't that quick, but yet she believed the promise, and I believe that there's an indication she heard and believed the promise.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Join us with your questions or comments here on Issues Etc. as we talk with Dr. Andrew Steinman about Adam and Eve. Here's Linda. She calls from Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Hi, Doctor.
Hello.
I heard you mention that Adam was, before the fall, he was holy and righteous. And it occurred to me when you said that wouldn't this have been an imputed righteousness as we have since, you know, the moment Satan was able to get his eyes off of God and onto himself, that is when he fell. It's like we borrow our righteousness from Christ, and the moment that we think that we can do something, you know, that righteousness is not there, you know. You know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Linda, thank you very much. We talked some time back, Dr. Steinman, actually a couple of days ago with Dr. Stephen Hine, and he talked about the Christian's righteous being a borrowed righteousness or a lent righteousness. What about the righteousness of Adam and Eve before the fall?
Well, it was, I guess I would say imputed is probably not the word we want to use, but it was certainly a righteousness that derived from the Creator himself. But it was an inherent righteousness in Adam before the fall, until he, in the using the facilities that God gave him, decided to forfeit it. It's not, in a sense, a borrowed righteousness, because, of course, our righteousness now as Christians is one that's imputed, accounted to us, for the sake of Christ and what he has done, where Adam's righteousness was a righteousness that was part of his creation, not part of his redemption.
It's a created righteousness.
A created righteousness, yeah. So I guess Linda's, in some respect, correct in that the righteousness derived from God, the Creator. I guess the difference is Adam's righteousness before the fall came from God, the Creator, where his righteousness after the fall, if he believed the promise, and our righteousness, because we believe the promise, is now an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that God accounts to us because of Christ.
Two quick final questions. Where else in Scripture do Adam and Eve, or one or the other, figure prominently? A brief survey.
Well, Paul's letters are especially important. We get in Romans, where Paul in Romans 5 talks about death reigning from Adam to Moses, even without the law being given as it was given on Mount Sinai. Most importantly, I think, in the New Testament, Paul's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, where he parallels Adam and Christ, where in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. He says early in the chapter, well, about halfway through the chapter, and at the end of the chapter, he says the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam, meaning Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And I think this is why it's so important that we hold that Adam did exist as a real person and is not just a myth or a parable. Because if that is true, then what Paul is saying is, well, just as we have this myth about Adam, so we have this myth about our redemption in Christ. And if that's the case, there's no point being a Christian, I think.
So the historicity of, viewed either way, the historicity of the Adam and the fall account is the basis upon which Paul makes his argument for Jesus being the second Adam. Or if you want to read it from Jesus back to Adam, it is Adam is treated as historically as the very redemptive act of Jesus himself.
Yeah, and that's why I said, you know, at our very opening of our discussion, the gospel depends on Adam being a real flesh and blood human being who existed in time. Without that, Paul's whole argument falls apart.
Jesus talks about, not by name Adam and Eve, but male and female when answering a question about divorce, and he seems to have no problem with Adam and Eve as real historical people?
And no, and as a matter of fact, his whole teaching about marriage depends on it. In the beginning, it was not so, he says to the people who challenged him, can we divorce our wife for any reason? He says, no, in the beginning, which interestingly enough is the first words in Genesis and is the name of Genesis in Hebrew to this day, in the beginning. That's when he says marriage came about. That's where he points back to the ideal for marriage, not later in the Pentateuch where Moses allows divorce because of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. But when Jesus teaches about divorce, he goes all the way back to the first marriage and says God created them male and female. He has joined them together. And so Jesus says what God has joined together, humans should not separate. And so his teaching on marriage depends, once again, on Adam and Eve being historical persons with the first historical marriage.
Finally, with only less than a minute, Dr. Steinman, the picture that is given us in the book of Revelation, after all is said and done, is of paradise restored after Christ's return and the resurrection. paradise restored in a new and greater way. Can we expect to see our first parents, Adam and Eve, there in the kingdom to come?
I think the New Testament implies quite clearly that Adam and Eve believed the promise of the coming Savior. And because they look forward to that, I would say yes, we can be fairly confident that we will see them. I mean, as confident as we can with just the implications of Scripture, because Scripture never comes out and says Adam died believing in Christ, believing in the promise of the Savior. But it's certainly both the New Testament and Old Testament treat it that way, so I expect to see him when I get there, yes.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, and a regular guest here on the program. Dr. Steinman, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, and have a blessed Christmas, Todd.
And you as well. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December is A Christmas Story and a Christmas Book. It's aimed at your kids and your grandkids, and it's beautifully illustrated. It's called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. It's by Dandy Daly Mackle. She has written many, many books, including another Issues Etc. book of the month some time back. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House today or any weekday during business hours. Call before 5, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website. Go to issuesetc.org. You'll find our homepage, and on the homepage, our Issues Etc. book of the month for December called The Shepherd's Christmas Story. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Joining us now for the remainder of this hour and into the next, Dr. Uwe Simonetto, a regular guest here on the program. He's been talking with us week by week about lay vocation. Today, the vocation of a secular artist. We're also going to talk with him initially about this eavesdropping issue, the wiretap and listening in issue that has recently come to the fore in the news, and get his journalist's perspective on it. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, resident scholar and director of the New Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, and he's director of the Concordia Center on Religion and Media. Uwe, welcome back.
Hi, good to be back.
First of all, your perspective as a journalist on the recent news that President Bush, since September 2001, has authorized many times over and over again the clandestine eavesdropping on U.S. citizens through various communications. Your thoughts?
Well, my thoughts are the same as I mentioned the other day. We are in such an extraordinary situation right now with potentially the lives of hundreds of thousands or millions of people at stake. If the president deems it necessary to authorize the eavesdropping on American citizens suspected of conspiring and terrorism, I think so be it. If those who complain about it, especially from Congress, people like Senator Feingold, for example, have problems with that, then they should complain directly to the president. They should not bring it out to the open. I think it is totally counterproductive to have this thing spread out and turned into a partisan issue. What is more important here? Is it a civil rights issue, or is it the lives of hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people?
So there are two issues here, it appears.
Yeah.
First of all, the action on the part of the administration in approving the eavesdropping, but also the means by which the story came to the public's attention.
Right. It came, first of all, the administration clearly reacted to a very, very dangerous and a unique situation, unique in American or world history. That's number one. So you cannot usually apply the same standards that you would have applied to other issues. Secondly, how it came to the public, via the media, so it was leaked, and I think this is totally irresponsible, and to my mind, as a professional journalist, it serves the enemy, and it certainly doesn't serve the American people.
So if you're a reporter for the New York Times, Uwe, and it comes over the transom to you that the administration has a dozen times in the last 4 years authorized this kind of listening in on American citizens' communications, what do you do with the information?
I would go, first of all, to the American administration, and I'm quite sure I would get fairly high up with this information and say, well, look, what is going on here? I have this information. And then presumably somebody in the White House will explain to me what is going on here, and I would then hold it and wait with it. I don't think I am, more as a reporter, more important than the lives of all these people. But, you know, I'm an old-fashioned reporter. I've been in the trade for 50 years. Those new kids who came in think that they're more important than 100,000 people.
One other question on that, very briefly. You have lived, personally experienced, at least indirectly, the kind of eavesdropping that took place in Western Europe in and around the Second World War, where sometimes under a police state, citizens' privacy was violated. What's the difference between that and this, Uwe?
Well, the difference is that the people who were eavesdropping then and personally in my family and came to the house were people who threatened our lives and our liberty. And these were people who were officials of a totalitarian state. The United States is not a totalitarian state. It does not have a totalitarian government. This government is acting in the defense of the United States, perhaps erroneously. It's possible. I'm not the expert. I'm not a spook. I'm a journalist. But I think we ought to leave the task of protecting America's security to those people in power. The people in Leipzig in my childhood who came to our house were people who were there not to protect me or my fellow citizens or my grandmother, whom they particularly threatened, but they were there to keep an evil ruler in power. It's a totally different issue.
On the subject of lay vocation and the secular artist upon which you have written recently, Uwe, I understand that you saw an off-Broadway comedy yesterday in New York titled Bach in Leipzig. Tell us about this comedy, and is there anything we can learn from it when discussing the vocation of the secular artist?
Yeah, well, this is a comedy written, by the way, by a 25-year-old kid straight out of NYU, New York University. It's an off-Broadway and you can learn a number of things. First of all, this kid obviously had the calling of making people smile. Here we have a play about the organist or the competition for the position of organist in Leipzig just before Bach took over. This is after his predecessor, Kuhnau, had died. And so, you know, here's a spoof. You had all these candidates coming in. And the discussion was, I mean, in a comedy about Lutheran doctrine, about the quarrels between Lutherans and Orthodox Lutherans and Pietists, for example, or Calvinists. Leipzig used to be the center of Lutheran Orthodoxy at the time. Here you have people making the spectators laugh as they were discussing very seriously, by the way, and very competently, the definition of a fugue. I mean, you know, where in the world do you find this? I mean, I was so heartened. People walked out of it with a smile. And these were not Lutherans who sat in there. I think the majority of the spectators were Jews, and you know, who by definition would not necessarily be too familiar with Lutheran theology. But even they found it entertaining. They loved it. They came out with a smile. They walked. They went home happily. That to me is the quintessence of good artistry, positive, God-given artistry for the secular world.
In the past, not too distant past, Uwe, the church and Christians were they were the institution that patronized the arts.
Right.
They were, in fact, the source of many arts. Not only that, but also in some ways the content of art. The church produced generation after generation of the finest artists, often in service of the church, but not always in service of the church. Christian art today, especially in the West, almost by definition has kind of a kitschy quality to it. What's become of art first from the hands of Christians before we talk about the secular artists?
Yeah, well, there is still some very good Christian music, let's face it. I mean, we have this in our own church, and they're very good Christian composers. And once again, I do believe that beautiful churches are being built. There was a long time where I seriously suspected that all the leaders of the nations about to enter World War II conspired to send their architects to the front first for them all to get killed. And so therefore you have these fiercely ugly churches that were built in after World War II, immediately after World War II. And we in the Lutheran Church have no shortage of those. I think nowadays you find some very, very lovely sacred art again. You find wonderful paintings and sculptures and all that. So that exists. The problem is that that you have a parallel kitschy art which seems to predominate, and that is, yeah, you find all that too in the Lutheran Church. And I don't know what got into people who no longer enjoy singing a good hymn, singing good liturgy, just repeat. It sounds like elevator music with some religious themes to it. It drives me absolutely crazy that whilst we still are endowed with fabulous composers and artists, I've experienced that here in New York rather recently again, as a guy here at Bronx and at Concordia College, Bronxville, Coleman is his name. He's both a pastor and a composer and a church musician, and he writes wonderful stuff. So it does exist. The question is, really, how well are people educated by their parents? And that is another vocation, the vocations of parents, the obligation of parents to raise their children to appreciate art, and whether this has not gone down the drain. I remember...
Well, let's talk about this on the other side of the break. We're up against the clock here, and when we come back, we'll let Uwe bring us some of his remembrances. We're talking about lay vocation, in particular the secular artist. We're talking initially about the Christian artist. Can a secular artist, if a Christian artist, some would say, oh, sure, you could be a Christian artist, as long as your art witnesses, make sure your art witnesses. Is that true? What about the secular artist who has nothing to witness of? Do they still serve their neighbor in love? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.